Our most kind and gracious Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We do humbly and reverently bow before thee once again as a group of thy children. We thank thee so much for being able to come before thee in the name and through the merit of thy beloved Son and our dear Savior, Christ Jesus. We thank thee for this gathering of thy people, dear Father, and these days of convention. We thank thee so much for the joy that is in our hearts and for these lovely, wonderful, instructive lessons that we've heard from thy wonderful word of truth. We ask thee to prepare our hearts now for another lesson, to be with Brother Penrose as he breaks unto us the bread of life, that we might clear our hearts and minds to receive this lesson and to gain the value therefrom. We ask thy blessing upon thy people everywhere, especially as they are privileged to gather together in meetings this day, that they too might be blessed, instructed, and built up in the most holy faith. And we thank thee so much for all the evidences we see about us in the world today of the near establishment of thy wonderful kingdom, for which we earnestly pray. Be with us now. Grant us an outpouring of thy Holy Spirit to each heart bowed before thee now. We commit this meeting into thy care. We ask for thy continued help and guidance in all things. In the name and merit of Jesus, we ask these favors. Amen.
It's always a blessing to have Brother Penrose in our midst, and we're looking forward to his message today. He's titled his thoughts, Lessons of Faith. Brother Penrose.
Thank you, Brother White. I feel that it's needless to say, but I must say it, that it's a pleasure and a blessing to be with you once again, dear friends. We have always enjoyed our visits with the Los Angeles Brethren, whether it was in just a week, a Sunday meeting, or in your annual convention. I bring you love and greetings of my home class, Columbus, Ohio, and like Brother Post, I have a standing commission from the Brethren at the Dawn to bring you their love. And regretfully, and I use that word because we had hopes of having Sister Penrose with us, and she had to return home a week ago last Friday. You know, there's a saying that the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray, and I think that principle can be applied quite often to the plans or arrangements that we as the Lord's people make, and then we find that the Lord's will is different and we have to try to comply to it. Sister Penrose and I both hope that our decision in her having to go home to take care of some things at the home was a wise one and in harmony with the Lord's will. We wanted to consider some lessons on the subject of faith, lessons of faith, with you this morning. And of course, I think the first thing we should do is define faith. And you know, the Apostle Paul gives us a definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. And there he wrote, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I must confess that the King James definition is always been rather difficult for me to appreciate. I like the way that J.B. Phillips translates that verse, and he translates it, "Now faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. It means being certain of things we cannot see." And I trust that we are living up to that definition. Faith means putting our full confidence in the things we hope for. Now, he uses the plural things, but I have in mind one hope, where Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4 that we are called in the one hope of our calling. And that is where our confidence is centered. Our faith is in that hope and a time in the future when we will realize the fulfillment of it. It means being certain of things we cannot see. And how true that is. We still, with all the evidence that we have, we still, as Paul wrote, we still walk by faith and not by sight. Then in the sixth verse of Hebrews 11, Paul went on to write, "But without faith it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And we know that is true. Without faith, we could never have approached our Heavenly Father. Without faith in our Lord Jesus as our personal Savior and Redeemer, and on the basis of that faith and our declaration of it, we were accepted in our consecration. Begotten of the Holy Spirit and became thus new creatures in Christ. James writes concerning faith and works in the second chapter of his epistle, and we want to read you some verses from that chapter. The key verse is James 2:18. Let me read that, and then we're going to go back and pick up some other verses and read them. And that is, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, as we read these other verses, it's quite evident that James was an advocate of faith and works, of demonstrating or showing one's faith by their works or by their activities. And that doesn't necessarily mean physical activity or labor of that sort, but I think the more important feature involved in this is a demonstrating to God in our own personal activities, growth and development in the lines of the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit. But let me read to you, beginning with the 14th verse. You might want to follow along with me. This is the second chapter of James, and he gives us some very pointed and I think very good illustrations in these verses. It starts out, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Well, we can appreciate that illustration, I believe, if we just find someone in such a situation, although I think his illustration probably was more fitting for his day than perhaps today. But if we find someone that needs help of one kind or another, and the most we do for them is to say, and we would probably use the expression, "Well, the Lord bless you, and the Lord will take care of the situation," and we do nothing beyond that, we're not doing too much for that individual, are we? We might be encouraging them to some extent, but still it doesn't solve the situation or the problem for them. And then he goes on, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say," and this is a text I read a moment ago, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But what wilt thou, O vain man? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Yes, he was called the friend of God. "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now I, like J.B. Phillips, the way that he writes the latter part of that verse. He writes, faith without works is lifeless as a corpse. That brings it down to earth, doesn't it? As lifeless as a corpse. And so that is true. Let's go back to consider some lessons from the experiences of Abraham. Now, James has mentioned Abraham in the 21st verse. Was not our father, not Abraham our father, justified by works? And first, though, perhaps we should point out, because on the surface it would seem as though, and perhaps some of you have thought of this, that James is not quite in accord with the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul devotes a good deal of the first part of the letter to the Romans and also in Galatians to the fact that we are justified by faith and not by works. He doesn't say that, but not by the deeds of the law. Paul there was trying to show in his various statements, and I think in almost every statement where he makes the direct statement or leads you into the thought that one is not justified, or one is justified by faith, he relates it to the deeds of the law. That one is not justified by the deeds of the law. He was trying to point out to those who were under the law that the law was of no benefit to them any longer, that the deeds of the law would not give them any recognition or standing before God, because now it was time for them to accept Christ. He had presented himself to them as their Messiah, and this was the course by which faith in him, that they, both Jew and Gentile, would have access to God. Now Paul, as we go through his reasoning upon this in Romans, we find that he finally brings us to a point where he points out that our faith would lead us to an act, to work. And what is that? Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye offer your bodies a living sacrifice. There is the work. There is the act that would result by our faith. Our faith in Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer. Our faith in God, and realizing that without faith, as we read in Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please him. Now, if you want to turn with me to the 12th chapter of Genesis, we'll consider some lessons in the experiences of Abraham. Abraham is spoken of as the father of the faithful. We read that he was called a friend of God. And perhaps you remember on the chart of the divine plan, the chart of the ages, that under the ark that is called the patriarchal age, right after the flood, there's a little pyramid. And that pyramid primarily represents Abraham as the father of the faithful. And perhaps he is one of the most outstanding examples of that class, which we call the ancient worthies. Most outstanding examples of faith. In the verses just before the 12th chapter of Genesis, the latter part of the 11th chapter, we find there the story of God apparently telling Abram, as he was known then, and to take his family and to travel into a faraway country. He was to go into the land of Canaan. Now, it tells us that they left their homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, and they journeyed to Haran. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this on the map, but if you follow that journey, it might raise the question, why did God cause them to travel in the direction that they did? If they had gone almost due east, they'd have gone right into the land of Canaan. But instead, we find that they went sort of northeast up into and to Haran. There they remained for some time until finally Terah, Abraham's father, died. And I suggest that the answer to that might be that not until Abraham's father died did Abraham become the patriarch or the head of the family. His father, Terah, was still recognized, even though perhaps he was in failing health, as the patriarch or the head of the family. And then shortly thereafter, after Terah's death, they directly south into the land of Canaan. Now, the first verse of the 12th chapter of Genesis indicates that God had sometime previously spoken to Abraham concerning this matter of leaving his homeland, because it reads, "Now the Lord had said," past tense, "had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, in that third verse, we have some very interesting statements. The last part of it, as you know, is the first statement concerning what later became known as the Abrahamic promise, or we sometimes call it the Abrahamic covenant. And notice how it reads, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." But the statement prior to that is also interesting. We don't have the time to pursue that to any great extent. "And I'll bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Now, this was not only a promise to Abraham, but one that seems to have pertained and been intended not only for Abraham, but for his descendants after him, generation after generation. Because we find that we can point out different experiences. Abraham, later the nation of Israel, Abraham's seed, of times when they were in bondage to different nations, and in time God punished those nations, either by destruction or by other means, for their abuse and misuse of what later became known as God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the seed of Abraham. For instance, their years of captivity in Babylon. At the end of that period of time, we find that the Babylonian Empire was overthrown. We recognize it as being the first of the universal empires. During the time of the Romans conquering of Palestine and of practically all the known world at that time, we find that shortly thereafter, around AD 70, we find that this is a point of time where Jerusalem was besieged. The Israelites had finally rebelled, but in the period before that, they had been very much misused, restricted, and dominated by the Romans. They were under their control. And then we finally find that when the prophecy for their scattering into the four corners of the earth was ready to be fulfilled, that this took place, and history marks that period of time as the beginning, because of what followed, as the beginning of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. We even come down to our own time, and we can see how that God fulfilled this promise of cursing those that would curse or misuse the seed of Abraham. Back in the late 30s, or early 30s rather, a political power began to come in, or political movement began to come into power in Germany. We all remember it as the Nazi Party. Finally, its leader, Hitler, became a dictator in Germany, the Führer. And you remember his declaration was that when this took place, that this was the beginning of 1,000 years of German glory. It would be the greatest 1,000 years in the history of Germany. You know how long that empire lasted, that period of glory? 15 years. And it was destroyed, which concluded that portion of the Second World War. But during that time, and I think this may have been one of the main, not all of course, but one of the main contributing factors to the destruction of that 1,000 years of glory for the German people and for the Reich, the Third Reich, was the fact that they had destroyed perhaps between 6 and 6.5 million of God's chosen people. Jews destroyed in the concentration camps, the furnaces, the gas chambers, and so on. We can see how just a simple statement, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee," how wonderfully and how effectively God can carry out
such a promise and such a statement. Now, Abraham was tested, his faith, a number of times. It was tested in regards to a promised seed. God delayed giving him and Sarah a promised son for quite some time, so much so that Abraham and Sarah became anxious about it and tried to help God carry out his plan, but this didn't meet with God's approval. And finally, God blessed them with a son. His name was Isaac, as you know. And Isaac grew to become a young man. Now, quite often when this story is told, not amongst Bible students, I don't believe so much so, they picture Isaac as being a lad of 6 or 7 or 8. If I might tell you a little story concerning some years ago when one of the films was being made concerning this particular episode in Abraham's life, one of the television films, and I happened to be at the Dawn at that time, and I went into New York to Charter Oaks with, oh, there was Brother Pollock and Brother Woodworth and Brother Krupa and several others to watch the filming. And this was the day they were going to film Abraham's sacrificing Isaac. And the Actors Guild, or whatever it might be called, had furnished them with the actor to take the part of Isaac. And it was a little boy of about 7 or 8 years old. Well, Brother Woodworth says, well, this won't do. Isaac was about 25 years old. So it was postponed to the next day, and then they provided the young man. And that's true. Isaac was about 25 years old when God told him, and this is recorded in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God told Abraham that he was to take his son Isaac. Reading in the second verse, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. This we might consider the final test of faith that upon Abraham. Now, from the time that God had told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go into Canaan, we find that there were various tests of faith put upon Abraham. And each one, it would seem, was leading up to this climactic test, this final test. And this would be, I think we'd all agree, the greatest test. What would you do if God put such a test upon you? Think how Abraham must have wondered about that. He must have thought, why is God requiring this of me? Is God going to make of me a worshiper of human sacrifice as these tribes about him? Because the nations around Abraham, they practiced human worship. And now here God was asking him to do the same thing. We can imagine, I don't think we would be wrong, that Abraham probably debated about this in his mind. This might have been a point where he was very tempted to rebel against God and against his commandment. But Abraham's faith won out. He finally realized that he must do as God commanded him. So the story tells us that he took Abraham, several of his servants, they took some fire and they took some firewood, and they journeyed 3 days to the base of Mount Moriah. And there, at the base of Mount Moriah, Abraham told the servants to wait. Now there's some interesting detail in this that brings us to a certain conclusion, and that is that Abraham told the servants to wait there, that he and the lad, he still spoke of Isaac, even though he was a young man, as a lad, were going up into the mount to make a sacrifice, and they would return. What does that tell us? It tells us that Isaac didn't know as yet that he was to be that sacrifice. So we can picture them starting up the mountainside. Isaac was carrying the bundle of wood. Abraham had the censer, the fire, in his hand, and they trudged along side by side, no doubt, winding around the boulders and so on. About halfway up, Isaac thought of something. He stopped. His father stopped and looked at him. What is it, son? Isaac turned to his father and he said, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, But we do not have the sacrifice. We have no kid or goat for a sacrifice. He realized that something was wrong. Now, what was Abraham going to do? Well, he still couldn't tell Isaac. So his reply was, "Son, God will provide a sacrifice." Well, apparently this satisfied Isaac. They continued their journey to the top of the mount, and there the stones were assembled for the altar. And then, although it isn't recorded, then Abraham had to tell Isaac, "Son, God has asked me to offer you as a burnt offering." Now, there's something else here that is never mentioned, or not often, and I think it's remarkable. It's a demonstration of Isaac's faith, because there's no record of Isaac rebelling or refusing to submit or to be this burnt offering. Isaac, a man of 25, no doubt well-built, strong, muscular. Abraham, a man of 125 years of age. I'm sure if Isaac had rebelled, he could have left the mountaintop, shoved his father aside, and Abraham couldn't have compelled him to be sacrificed. But we find, rather, that Isaac was willing. He must have had a great deal of faith in God also. Now, Jewish tradition has it recorded, and of course this is just tradition, that when Abraham began to bind Isaac's hand and feet to lay him on the altar, he said, "Father, bind me tightly," suggesting that perhaps he was afraid at the last minute his faith might fail him and he would rebel and not submit. So we can imagine the scene: Isaac stretched out on the altar, and Abraham, as he raises the knife, all it required was the downward stroke, and Isaac's life would be taken. And then the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham, and Isaac's life was spared. There, caught by its horns in the thicket nearby, was a ram, and this became the burnt offering. But Abraham and Isaac both, we must include him, both demonstrated their faith, I think we could say, to the fullest extent. Far greater than any test that ever be put upon us, I'm sure. And then what did the angel of the Lord say to Abraham as a result of this? This is the 22nd chapter of Genesis, beginning with the 16th verse. And it's the angel speaking on behalf of God. "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, in passing there, we notice in the 18th verse that it reads, "and in thy seed." If you wanted to turn back to the 18th chapter of Genesis and also the 18th verse, we have here God speaking again to Abraham about the promise, but this still reads that through Abraham would this blessing come. Not until this final test of faith, and in this 18th verse is the promise as we understand it and appreciate it given to Abraham. "Not in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, but in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now I imagine that Abraham may have thought, well, maybe Isaac is the seed to do this work of blessing. Perhaps some of them felt that Jacob might be. And then down through Israel's history, there was Moses, there was David, there were others that were outstanding in their service and leadership of Israel, but none of them were the intended seed. And finally, we turn then to the Apostle Paul's words in the 3rd chapter of Galatians. He tells us just who that seed is. In the 16th verse, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith, and to seeds as of many," or he saith not, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." There was a promised seed. Christ was to be this promised seed to do this work of blessing. But now Paul goes on to reveal something further to us, which we all know and understand very well. We pick up the account in the same chapter, in the 26th verse.
And there he wrote, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And we had a baptismal service yesterday, too, a brother and a sister who fit into this. They symbolize their baptism into Christ. And we, in times past, have symbolized ours. It's not the water baptism being referred to here, though. It's our immersion into the will of Christ, our following in His steps, are serving our Heavenly Father according to His will and His promises toward us. Then he goes on, and this is interesting. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female." And I don't mean this in criticism of the Apostle Paul at all, but I wished he had added, "There is also neither young nor old." Look around you. We have young, we have old. And we're all one in Christ. The age difference just disappears, doesn't it? "Therefore you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So we see that the seed of promise to do this work of blessing is Christ and His church. 144,000 to be associated with Him in the time of the kingdom, for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Yes, there's no question that there are many lessons there for us in regards to Abraham's faith. The test that he had, as I said, I don't think will ever be put upon us. But nevertheless, it shows how, not knowing what was ahead or in the future, how Abraham still demonstrated his faith in harmony with James' words I read to you earlier, demonstrated his faith by his works. And that's what the Heavenly Father expects of us. Now we want to cite another illustration or lesson. And this takes us to the book of Daniel and the 3rd chapter. We're going to have to hasten along. This concerns the 3 Hebrew children. You've all heard of them, you've all studied them, and you probably all know them by name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they were not children. They were men. They were full-grown men. They had positions of prominence in the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar. The account tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had a great image made of gold, perhaps solid gold. History tells us that it was about 90 feet high and perhaps about 9 feet wide at the shoulders. Imagine what that in solid gold would be worth today. It doesn't tell us who it was an image of, but I rather like to think, or I would suggest it, perhaps it was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. He had it put out on the one edge or end of the plain of Dura. And then he said, "On a certain day, we're going to gather all the people on the plain before this great image, and I want everybody, when the musical instruments are sounded, to bow down and worship this image." So, the day arrived. Thus pictured in our minds as being a bright sunny day, the gold shining, sun blending off of the gold, and there the people were all gathered around, and off to one side was a pavilion, the king perhaps in his throne or on his throne, and his princes and so on gathered around him. And finally he gave the signal, the musical instruments sounded, and everybody dropped to their knees and began to worship this great golden image. But as the king looked out over the people there, he saw 3 standing erect. They weren't worshiping the golden image, and these 3 were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the king called them to him. This is in the 3rd chapter of Daniel, and the account that we're considering begins with about the 14th verse. And he asked him about that. He says, "You're not worshiping that in the image." They said, "No, we're not." Well, the king was generous, so he said, "I'll give you another chance." He said, "Now we'll sound the musical instruments again, and if then you bow down and worship this image, all will be well. But if not, you're going to be thrown into burning fiery furnace." Now this is interesting, their answer. The 16th verse tells us that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, now you're, if you're reading from the King James, you'll read, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. It should read, we are at no loss to answer thee in this matter. We have an answer ready for you. And it was, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, being known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. In other words, we're saying, don't bother to sound the instruments again. We're not going to worship this golden image. Now, there's two statements there that are very interesting, and we use statements similar to that. I don't think we very often say, if it be so, or but if not. What would we say, if it be so? If it be the Lord's will. Yes, we face an experience, we're trying to make a decision. We make a decision and we say, well, if this is the Lord's will, if it be so, and then we will also say, but if not, if it's not the Lord's will, the Lord will indicate it to us. If it be so, well, this angered the king. He had them put into the fiery furnace, and we are told that the furnace was heated 7 times its normal heat, so much so that the men who cast them in there were destroyed themselves. And then later on, the king was curious, so he went and, I suppose, the furnace had cooled down to some extent, and he looked in. And was he surprised? We find that he turned to his counselors and he asked them, didn't we cast 3 men into that furnace? Yes, 3 men. He said, well, I see 4. This is the 25th verse. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. Here they were walking around in the fire, and they were not burnt. As it tells us later on, the clothing was not singed, their hair was not singed. Why 4? Well, he went on to say, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Now, I don't think that's what the king said, because he knew nothing about the Son of God. But I do think that he was right in what he said, because I think, no doubt, that was probably the Logos walking with them in that fiery furnace and protecting them from that fire. Well, the king had them come out, the 3 of them. And then, notice what he said in the 28th verse. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's words and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he wasn't going to trust the furnace any longer, it had failed him, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other god that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, I just want to close by taking you over to Matthew 26, where our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is in harmony, our thoughts here, with the statement of these 3 Hebrew men, if it be so, and but if not. And this is our Lord after he has left the garden, left the upper room, going out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember he went apart with Peter, James, and John from the others. Then he went further into the garden, leaving them behind. And the 39th verse tells us that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, as thou wilt. Notice what it tells us that he did. He fell on his face. He prostrated himself before God. Have you ever prayed in that manner? I don't think so. We kneel. That's probably, in our minds, the most reverential attitude we can take before our Heavenly Father in our prayers. But here, we're told that he fell on his face, and he prayed God that this cup might pass from him. It wasn't the cup of death. He had covenanted to die. He knew that he had to die. The next day he would be put to death. It's been suggested, and I like this suggestion, and as I say, it's just a suggestion, that what he was praying for was to be spared or to be assured that thus far he had been faithful in his carrying out his covenant sacrifice, and that the turmoil and agony of spirit and mind that perhaps he was going through at this time, knowing that shortly Judas would bring the soldiers, he would be betrayed, and the next day he would be abused physically and finally put to death, that God give him strength and grace for the next few hours. And we're told in another account, it's been suggested that it might be spurious, but in some way, God did assure our Lord. Now, he offered this prayer three times. If you read on, we find that three times he offered this prayer. And in some way, God assured him that he had been faithful and that there would be grace and strength sufficient for the remaining hours of his life. And there was. Because we find that throughout the remaining hours, through that night and the next day before Pilate and the others and finally his death on the cross, that he was the most calmed and assured of all involved in that tragedy. But his thought was the same as that of the Hebrew children. If it be so, and but if not, the way he worded his prayer, he was praying to have this cup pass from him or to be spared, but if he couldn't be spared, he wanted the Heavenly Father's will done. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I trust, dear friends, that that is the way that we always word our prayers. Not to have our wills done, but we want the Heavenly Father's will done. Quite often we may not know what the Heavenly Father's will is for us. But nevertheless, the Father looks to see if that is at least the spirit of our prayer, that his will be done in all things, in all our experiences, in all our trials and difficulties. And most of us here, if not all, can testify to the fact that we have experienced God's care along that line, where we have had the experiences that have taught us and showed us that perhaps we haven't been acting in accordance with his will for us. And we learn from that. And that brings about growth, development, and so on. And I think that's what Paul or James had in mind when he wrote those words that we started our lesson with, that we can show our faith to one another and to our Heavenly Father by our works. And may the Lord add his blessing to our thoughts.
Thank you very much, Brother Penrose, for those lessons of faith.
Our dear Father, we come to thank thee for the blessing of the morning hours, for the seasons of fellowship we've had together, for the lessons we've considered. And now, dear Father, we ask that thou dismiss us from this meeting, bless us in our noonday fellowship, and bless the food that has been prepared for us, bless it to our use. And we pray thy blessings upon those who have prepared and provided for us. Be with our brethren the world over, all striving to serve thee in spirit and in truth. And this we ask, giving thee our thanks and praise, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.